I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We looked at these verses this morning. We'll take a look at them here. We're talking about mind control. I said to someone this morning, I'm not talking about something like the Manchurian Candidate. And they said, what was that? And I thought, boy, there we go. Anyway, that was a classic novel back during Cold War times about mind control, things of that nature. We're not talking about that. We're talking about control of the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6 has something to say about that, in which it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." And as we pointed out this morning, it's a battle that's involved here, the fighting the good fight of faith and other things along that line. The battle between good and evil is centuries old. Despite the longevity, the circumstances of the battle remain constant. God and Satan are battling for control of the mind. Your mind, my mind. We will ultimately make a decision, we talked about that this morning, as to which one we will allow to have control. And so that's the focus of our study tonight. Now, as we mentioned this morning, we'll go over this with a few different things tonight. This morning we talked about the battlefield being the mind, or battleground in the mind. I've changed it because it's a different sermon. That makes it new to me, I guess. The battleground's the mind. It's not the battle of Armageddon. It's not in the halls of Congress. It's not in some den of sin someplace that somebody may be easy to identify this. The battleground is in the mind of man. Our text illustrates this point as adequately as any other. It tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal because the battle is not carnal. Now, I understand that the battle may have physical or carnal, if you wish, consequences, of course. Nevertheless, the physical consequences are manifestations of the greater battle that has been fought first. Almost every translation I'm aware of has something about every thought, and every thought is to be brought into captivity to Christ. And I really wonder, when I look at that in verse 5, if that's a point that can be emphasized enough. What if it is? But I know this, whether it can be emphasized enough or not, it's hard to say. I don't think it can be emphasized too much. It's something that we really should be considering. And the whole idea of this and the importance of it is, I think, brought out when we realize that Christianity is a taught religion. Look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Now, all things leading up to what's happening here, the focus had shifted. Many brethren had left Jerusalem, not in the best of situations. They had fled after the persecution of Stephen. Saul of Tarsus seeking to persecute Christians, Christianity, thinking he could stamp it out. He failed at this and was converted himself. Things shift back and forth for just a little bit, and then you find the church at Antioch coming into the picture. And the church at Antioch was a very strong church. In verse 26, there's Barnabas, who had gone out looking for Saul of Tarsus because there was so much to do in the church at Antioch. And it says in verse 26, when he, Barnabas, had found him, Saul, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Christianity is a taught religion. That's what they were doing there in Antioch. They were teaching. And Christianity remains a taught religion down unto this very day. All of this shows how the knowledge of God's Word is important. It's crucial in preparing and strengthening the mind. And this is the point that's so critical. We have to get this one right. We must acknowledge that the mind is the battleground. And it's the mind that's important in bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. You know, it really now, it's the mind where we find out certain things. And the mind over here, I asked my son-in-law to get me a picture of someone with, where you could see their mind and kind of an open thing or something like that. I'll have to admit it came out looking like someone with a hole in their head, but that's not the point here. You have to bear with me just a little bit. But it's the idea that there's the mind, and really, there for a while, you know, there's not much in there. We're supposed to be filling it up. There's a very popular radio commentator that talks about how people are born with skulls full of mush, and then that's supposed to be developed as time goes on, as they learn things and so on. They'll be learning the right things. And there's a certain measure of truth in that. But it's in the mind, is it not, where we learn things like the difference between right and wrong? That sounds like something important. And that goes along with our thoughts and bringing these thoughts into captivity to Christ. So we've got the right idea of right and wrong. There are a lot of people that have this concept of right and wrong. But what might be right and what might be wrong could very well be surprising to us. It might not be exactly as we see right or wrong. And sometimes it might be the right that they see might be what we consider to be wrong, and what we would consider right they would consider to be wrong, and so on like that. It's like it says back in Isaiah about calling, you know, good evil and evil good, that kind of thing. But we learn right and wrong nevertheless by the thoughts that are put in our mind. What else? How about truth and deception? How do we learn the difference between the two? And those are things that I understand to be important in the Scriptures, that we're supposed to know these kinds of things. We're supposed to know what truth is. And then how many times does it say in there, don't be deceived? Well, a number of times. Well, you're going to have to know the difference between the two in order to be able to seek the one and cling to the one and be able to reject and avoid the other. And all this comes about because of the thoughts that go in our mind over there. Well, what else? How about this? How do we handle situations? All of us learn how to handle certain situations, because sooner or later, we're going to come up with these situations, whatever they are. And what do we do? A lot of times we've got some practical advice in the Scriptures about these things. Sometimes there are certain situations that you just can't avoid. We should avoid most situations if we possibly can, but there's sometimes when you just can't. There's just sometimes when the situation comes to you and confronts you, and here it is, big as life, right in front of you. Now you're going to have to deal with it. And what do? You can't just walk away from some of these things. You've got to do something about the situation. And we learn how to handle these things. And again, by the thoughts that go into our mind. We'll hear things. People are telling us, people are teaching us these kinds of things. I can remember telling my children different things about this and that and the other might happen and so on. I would try to tell them about how people would drive and what to avoid and what to watch for and this and so on. And I would repeat these things over and over again, hoping that some of those things would soak in. But then again, you can't tell them about everything, because there might be something that you have no knowledge of. You can't put the thought in there. But now someone else might, and they learn this and so on. But it's all these thoughts that go into our mind that allow us to handle these situations. And then there's, of course, our experience. And our experience that comes from our own personal success and failure. Well, that's right. I doubt that there's anyone in here who's ever been 100% successful at everything. None of us have. And none of us either have been 100% a failure at everything we ever tried to do. But in those successes and failure, don't we learn something? Isn't that, again, akin to putting thoughts into our heads, these experiences we have, and all of these things? And there would be others, of course. But I've got all these up there to try and stress the importance of the thoughts that are in our mind. And they ought to be in the right place.
And we ought to make sure that the control of our mind is turned over to the right person. Now, for just a few moments, well, you ask the question, who or what is in control? Is it Satan and sin, or is it God and righteousness? Let's consider the work of Satan for just a moment here. In James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, you find something here, which is kind of a progression of things. It starts off as temptation, and then it doesn't end up as sin. It ends up as death, doesn't it? That's, you know, a lot of times people talk about, oh yeah, there's temptation that leads to sin. Well, it does, but now let's go a little further, and you can see the entire picture here. But Satan uses doubt. We talked about that this morning. But he uses doubt and deception to gain control of the mind. That's what he did with Eve in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. It's what he attempted to do with Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Now, he uses the doubt and deception because he's been successful with it. Not successful every time, but he's been successful a lot of times. I always think about David. I don't think that David was up there on the rooftop skulking around like some kind of a window peeper to see if he could see some woman, you know, maybe not completely dressed. I don't think that's what he was doing. But I think that what he saw, he just kind of happened on. She thought it was safe to do this. Nobody would be around. He really should have been out in battle, but he wasn't, and he was there. And he happened along on the rooftop and looked over there, and look what he saw. Those kinds of things can happen. Sure they can. I can remember driving to a member's house one time. And in order to do this, you had to go around to the back side like so to get over there where you could park off of the street. And as I drove around there, I knew he had new neighbors on the other side of him. And as I drove along there, there was the new neighbor over here, the wife out in the backyard, sunbathing. My daughter said that she was, my daughter's word at that time, she was about 12 or 13. She said, that woman over there is naked. I don't know, I didn't look. I don't know if she meant that she was out there in a bikini or without anything. Now, that kind of a thing can just happen. I didn't drive back there to see if I could see a naked woman. It just happens. It's then what happens next that makes a difference. That's the case with David. It's what happened after that, wasn't it? The next thing that happened. And he just couldn't handle the situation. And you see what he did. He inquired about her, and he found out who she was, and then said, well, you know, bring her to me. And so there's how it went. But sometimes these things just happen. And sometimes they're real temptations. Sometimes we are tempted by certain things. And now, to speak perfectly honest on this, the same thing that tempts one person might not necessarily tempt another person. If we had a room full of 100 people, we just went out there and gathered up 100 people from who knows where at random, and had 100 people sitting in here, there might be some people out of that 100 that are tempted by alcohol. Some people might be tempted by drugs. Some people might be tempted by pornography. The list goes on. Some people might be tempted to gamble. But not everybody is tempted by all of those things. Temptations are generally relative. But now here's the thing to remember about this. You and I know what our temptations are. Other people may not know out of those 100 in there. But if I'm one of them, the other 99 might not know. I'll tell you what, I know what tempts me. And each person in there individually knows what tempts them. And to say that we can't avoid these kinds of things, well, if I know what it is, I ought to be able to avoid it. But then to know what the temptation is and then to hang around it or try to get close to it and maybe not, you know, get involved with it, that's just foolishness to the nth degree. I just can't imagine such a thing. But sometimes people think that. Now let's look at the text there in James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15.
But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it brings birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished or finished, it brings forth death. Now there's what we've got right there. That's kind of the, I think about it, that's the nuts and bolts of temptation. So here's what happens. Temptation comes along and there's lust. Or that's the idea of desire. And the word that's used as lust is a good word. And it literally does mean desire. It means strong desire. And it's used in a good sense and it's used in the wrong sense. When it's used in the wrong sense, it's almost always translated as lust. But sometimes it's used in a good sense, where a person has a strong desire for something. Jesus said, with desire, I have desired to eat the Passover, or the Passover with you. It wasn't saying that he was using lust there, but he had a strong desire to do that. And so it depends on the context and the setting as to whether it's used in a good sense or the bad sense. Now here, since it's leading up to sin and death, well, this is the wrong way to look at it. But there's got to be something there. Is the point. When you talk about temptation, it has to have an appeal to the individual. But there it is. It's got the appeal. And then what does it say? Well, it says that he's enticed. That's the very next step in the process. Excuse me. I remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41. In the garden with his disciples, he says to them, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's an entering into temptation. The person has the desire for it and they're enticed. And when they're enticed, well, here we go. And what do? They enter into the temptation. They step over the line. They start to put that into action. David saw Bathsheba, and what did he do? He entered into temptation by asking about her. One thing led to another, 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 and so on it goes. And that's how it is. And so we need to be careful that here it is, and we know what it is that's our temptation. And let's not let that entice us, you know, lure us in and get us to step over the line and actually enter into the temptation. Become an active participant in it. And that's what that means. Because what happens then? Well, that leads to sin. Transgression of the law. You're going to do something that you shouldn't do. You're going to do something that's wrong. You're going to do something that's contrary to what God's Word says. Oh, you've had the desire, it's enticed you, you've stepped into it, you've put this into action, and now where do you find yourself? You find yourself involved in sin. And usually when a person gets right along about in this place somewhere, maybe the last little bit of shred of sensibility that they have, and they'll say something like, how did I get in this? How did I get this far? Oh, I wish I had never started. Well, yeah. Because look where you are now. And you know how it started. And you know how you got there. But there you are. And so that's kind of a cry of misery out here. Realizing that, well, I'm responsible. It's an admission of responsibility. But then what comes along? Well, the last thing in James chapter 1, it says, well, now comes death. Death is described for us, physical death, as separation of the body from the spirit. Spiritual death is separation from God. The wages of sin, we are told, is death in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. That's what sin brings. It brings death. It brings separation from God. Now, Satan has used this, and he continues to use the very same procedure every time. He works at it down here at the beginning. And the minute that someone starts to move out of that and put it into action, and the ball gets to rolling, and away it goes. And he's used this over and over and over again because, well, he's been successful with this. Not 100% of the time, but enough times to keep it going. Now, can you see, though, now,
how these are connected with the mind. It starts back there with that lust. And then the person's enticed to enter into the temptation. I don't know what they're thinking. Are they thinking something like, well, I could get away with this? Or how about this one? This one's popular. No one's looking. Oh, there's nobody around here that knows me. And other things. Or I can get by with it just this once. Lots of ways of justifying that. All taking place where? Well, right in there. Then there's the sin and the awful realization with some that this is some place not to be, and then what all this means and everything else. And then you begin to think about this. Now, this is on the spiritual plane. But then you think about what all this has probably done over here in our physical relationships. With our loved ones, with a spouse, with family members, with members of the church. Just so many ways that we let so many people down and ruin ourselves and our influence. And some of that we may never get back. I think about how, and the number of people that I've known that are members of the church that got involved in some kind of an extramarital affair. I think about some friends of mine going way back. His wife got a job, and it was the fellow that she was working for, and that's how it all got started. And you know, she was prepared to leave her husband. Both of them Christians now. She's going to leave her husband for this other man. And he just laughed at her and just, you know, threw her under the bus. Now, they got back together and patched things up, and they're still married to this very day. But I've thought about that a lot, and I've wondered, do you suppose that relationship is like it was before that? I'd say it would be hard. I'd say it would be just almost impossible. And it's been now over 30 years since that happened. And I wonder if there's always that little bit of that that's nibbling around in here somewhere. And that's the, you know, that's part of the fruit of falling into sin. So much damage that's done. But I'd like to end this on a very positive note. There's how God wants this to work. Victory, we are told, comes through faith. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 tell us this. This is God's side of it. Faith is something that is a product of the mind and of our thoughts. There is the Word of God that has been delivered to us, and we are told that faith comes by the Word of God. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so that overcoming the world, that would be overcoming Satan and other things like we've talked about tonight. Our faith can do that. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That believing in the mind with the thoughts that Jesus is the Son of God, and these other things are unacceptable. I won't have them. I won't do them. Period. And then follow up on that. Now, this needs to be heartfelt belief. We're not talking about something other than that. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So it's heartfelt relief. It goes deep, deep into man's inner resources, into his inner self, that kind of a faith. And as we talked about this morning a little bit, we'll touch on that again, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, the faith is a good thing. But while we have that faith and while we have the heartfelt relief, we need to be doing what's said there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, to set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. To set your mind. I have in the footnotes there that you be intent on the things above. It's not something that's just passing or something that's a hobby or something like that, or if I've got extra time. No, you make this something that's important, that you set your mind on this. You know, I think a lot of us can have our minds set on a number of things. And when our minds are set on something, whatever it's set on, it doesn't matter what it is. If it's some kind of a project around the house, or if it's some kind of a situation that you're involved in, you know, a lot of times whatever it is, you know, you've set your mind on this, it consumes every moment, excuse me, of your time. That's because your mind's set on this. Well, then let the things above and our minds be set on those things, and let those things be consuming our time of our mind and our thoughts, and keep them centered and focused on these things. Now, here's another thing I'd like for us to look at here. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. But also for this very reason, give all diligence. Now, I know we've seen all these things, but I'd like for us to look at it and see some of the wording here. Now, we give all diligence. Well, that's something that takes some effort. Sometimes that word diligence, the word translated as diligence here, is translated as study in other places. Anybody that's ever done studying for something, if you've ever studied for finals, you understand what diligence is then. But you give all diligence and you add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. You know, I look at those things and I think to myself, that's kind of like that progression and how there are steps to things, like over there in James chapter 1. And here you have a progression of things as well. You add these. Now, it doesn't mean that, well, first of all, add the virtue. Then after you're done with that, add the other. No, you need to be adding all of these things. But understand that some of these things, there's a little bit here and a little bit there and so on as it goes along that way. And it's almost like watching someone who's a craftsman of some kind. I mean, we had our opportunity this past summer, Martha and I did, to go up to the village up at Detroit, Greenfield Village, and they had a lot of the shops were open and individuals were in there doing things. And I saw two of them. One of them was the man in the pottery place, and he was making these birdhouses. That was something to watch. But you watch that thing spin, and he kept shaping it, molding it. And sometimes he went back to the same and then again and so on, I'm sure to get it to some point where it satisfied him. But you could watch him, and he had his hands wet, and he kept adding a little bit here, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, taking off some, and so on. Then we went over to the glass place where they were blowing glass and watched them. And they would work it a little bit. They'd heat it some more. They'd work it some more. They'd heat it some more. Little bit, little bit, little bit, little bit. Well, that's kind of how these things are. Maybe today you did real well with knowledge, and maybe you did pretty good about self-control. But they're all tied in together. They're all different parts of the whole. And this is what God wants us to do. And this is how all these things can help us develop ourselves. But all these things are connected with things of the mind, are they not? Virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance, all of them are. They're all things that take place in here. Each one's associated prominently with the mind. And all are things that are to be developed, and they can't be developed without first being developed in the mind. We might see manifestations of these things, but again, they're first developed in here. They better our service to God. They increase our faith. And, you know, to be honest, and so those are things that God wants us to do. But then now, when we come down finally to the bottom line, and we be honest about it, the reason people do not want to obey the gospel, I think, can be summed up by saying, well, they just don't want to allow God to control their mind, because that's what it's going to take. And they don't want that. I think there's just an incredibly large element of people that refuse to let any... Nobody's going to tell me what to do. It's that attitude. Large number of people. And God's not going to tell me what to do. And so I'm just going to do whatever I please. And that prevents a lot of people from obeying the gospel. They just don't want to let anybody, and certainly not God, control their mind, because they know if God controls the mind, then he'll control the life. Because that's how it works. That's how we're made. But also, the reason that there are many weak brethren is really due to the same reason. Not willing to let God control the mind. What we need to do is to put God in control by obeying the gospel. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 talks about that you are the servant of whoever you choose to obey. But then it goes on in verse 17 in a very positive way by saying this, "But now thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." There were those that were willing to make a commitment, personal commitment. Starts right in here. And what did they do? They decided to obey God. They turned control of the mind over to God. "I'll do whatever God says I need to do." It's as simple a matter as that. And then to continue doing that. Can we help someone to do that tonight? Turn to the song that's been selected. If there is one here tonight that's subject to the gospel invitation, this is the right time, this is the right place. If you're subject, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.